I invite you to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. We will also look over in Matthew. During the message, we'll look over in Matthew 5. So you might want to have a place marked there. All right. As you're finding Psalm 35, I just wanted to say welcome to a couple of our friends from Kentucky, all the way from Kentucky. J.D. Johnson and Roger Goebel flew out yesterday and are visiting with us for this weekend, a few days this week. And back when I was a minister there in Kentucky, Roger was working with our student ministry, and J.D. would lead us in song worship on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. Yes, we had church on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings and Sunday morning. And J.D. would help us with lead us in the song worship. So we have a lot of fond memories of ministry together. And when we were not involved in ministry together, we were probably the nearest town was Huntington, West Virginia, the nearest big city. It was about an hour drive. And so if we were not in ministry, we were usually headed to Huntington, West Virginia for a cup of Starbucks coffee or to eat at a favorite Indian restaurant or something like that. So it's good to have good friends and good to see them here with us and in enjoying this time together. Well, we're going to be treasuring this week. We have a verse each week that we treasure together this week. In Psalm 35, we're going to treasure the second part of verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. That's asking God to speak directly to our hearts, to speak His word, His presence right into our lives. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So we'll treasure that one together this week. And then next week, what we'll do is we will review the five verses that we have been treasuring in Psalm 31 through 35. That's what we'll do for next week. It'll be a time of review. Now, you know, I usually ask you to stand as I read the text. I'm not going to do that this Sunday morning. We're going to proceed a little bit different because of the length of the psalm and also because of the nature of the psalm. So I want to say a little bit about this psalm before we get into the reading of it. And let me make a note for your bulletin as well. If you see the sermon notes, the sermon outline in the bulletin, this is totally my fault, because you actually need all of your writing room for point two. So what I'd like for you to do is take that sermon, that blank sermon pad that's in the seat pocket in front of you, and get one of those pages, because we're going to have five observations under point two, and that's where you're going to want to make some notes. So please be prepared for that. Let me talk a little bit about Psalm 35, and then I'll explain how we're going to read through this together as we study it. This is a prayer for justice. A prayer for justice, namely, for the justice of God to be upheld. That is, for the justice of God to be shown, to be revealed, to be made evident. There's a thematic connection between Psalm 33 and 34 and 35 that just really comes readily to the surface when you're studying these three psalms together, as we've been doing. Psalm 33 called upon us to praise and to fear and to trust the Lord because He is worthy of praise. He is worthy to be feared. He is worthy to be trusted. Now, Psalm 34 then flows rather seamlessly right out of Psalm 33, because Psalm 34 then is all about the fear of the Lord. which out of those three responses to God, praising Him and fearing Him and trusting Him, fearing the Lord is the one that we most wrestle with, trying to understand what that means. What would that look like? And that's exactly what Psalm 34 is all about, what the fear of the Lord looks like. It's a picture of us. So we noticed there, we learned last week, that the fear of the Lord is really directly connected to two of the wonderful attributes of God, His goodness and His justice. And the connection with His goodness is that God is especially good. He is especially good to those who fear Him. The Scripture says He encamps around those who fear Him. His goodness is abundant and real. He answers, He saves, He delivers, He protects, He provides those who are His. Now, it's absolutely true that God is good in many ways to every member of His creation, every human being. God's goodness spills over to all of His creation. His common grace, His mercy is abundant. It's evident to every created being, whether believer or unbeliever. But it is also true, He is especially good. He is particularly good to those who are His, to those who are His very own children, those who have been purchased and redeemed by His Son, those whom He's given to the Son and who the Son is giving back to Him. The other connection to the fear of the Lord then was not only His goodness, but His justice. As His people, we know the Lord is holy. We know the Lord is just. And therefore, because He is holy and just, He will justly punish sin. He will rightly condemn sinners. And so fear of the Lord then is a strong, convincing deterrent to sin. We fear proving ourselves to be unbelievers by embracing sin rather than embracing the Savior. We fear the Lord by fearing the deceptive and the destructive nature of sin. And so then fear of the Lord expresses itself in that believers turn to the Lord. They flee from the entanglements and allurements and temptation of sin. And they run to God. They run to Christ specifically for refuge. We take our refuge in the Lord. We flee from sin's promise to give us life and we embrace Christ as life. We know that God is just, and therefore we fear the Lord rightly when we fear His just wrath against sin. So we run to Him. And we have to keep on doing that, don't we, throughout this life. Keep turning to Him. Keep running to Him. Continue to find our refuge in Him. And so now Psalm 35 really flows right out of Psalm 34. Because now, Psalm 35 is a prayer about the justice of God, a prayer for the justice of God to be upheld, to be known, to be displayed, to be evident, to be sure. And that is a right and good prayer because the only means of removing sin's deceptive facade is for sin to be shown for what it is. Sin is ugly. Sin is horrendous. Sin is a lie. Sin is deceptive. Sin is empty. Sin is destructive. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But that's not the way sin presents itself. It presents itself as entertaining, it presents itself as pleasurable, it presents itself as life-giving, and the justice of God reveals the true nature of God, of sin. It shows that sin is an act against a holy God, that God exists, that sin is wrong, that righteousness is right, that sin receives the self-inflicted wound of sin's destruction and divine judgment against it. Again, sin is going to present itself as an angel of light, right? As the right path, as the good path. It always shows itself as a viable, pleasurable, satisfiable, justifiable alternative to the will of God. But the justice of God is the cure. It's the justice of God that reveals sin's lie. And it's been that way from the beginning. Ever since Satan told Eve, "You will not die if you eat this fruit, even though God said you would." There's a viable, pleasurable, justifiable alternative to the will of God. And they spiritually died when they ate. They fell into sin. All creation fell with them. And the justice of God drove them from paradise to clearly distinguish right from wrong, the will of God from against God. We simply will not fear the Lord or turn to the Lord or flee to the Lord or trust in the Lord until we know the hideous nature of sin and realize that we are in fact and indeed sinners before a holy God. It's His justice that clarifies what is sin, what is not sin, for us to see, that removes the deceptive facade of sin's presentation. His justice opens our eyes to see the destructive, horrendous nature of sin and therefore to be able to see His grace. Grace is grace because sin is sin. We need to be rescued because we are sinners. But as long as we view sin as just a viable, pleasurable, justifiable alternative to the will of God, we never see our need, our desperate need for the grace of God on our behalf. The justice of God clarifies the moral line of the universe established by God. Therefore, a prayer for the justice of God to be upheld is a good and a right prayer. So how are we going to study through this psalm together? Well, as you know, we usually stand. I'll read through the whole text of Scripture, and then we study it verse by verse, and time will just certainly not permit us to take that approach with this psalm today. So here's what I'd like for us to do. For point one of the sermon, the structure of the psalm, I want us to go through reading the psalm and taking note of the structure of the psalm and the specificity of the psalm, how particular and precise the wording is, how clarifyingly descriptive David is in this psalm. I want us to take note of that together as we work through it. So that will be point one. That's how we'll read through the psalm. And then in point two, what I want to do is, as I've said earlier, I want to make five observations on justice, prayer, and praise. Five observations on justice, prayer, and praise from this psalm. And those will be hopefully very helpful and very pastoral for us as we seek to incorporate what we learn today into our lives. So let's make a note then on the structure of Psalm 35 as we read it together. And first, you'll notice in your bulletin how the structure is outlined really well for us under point one. That is, you have an introduction. David kind of opens up the theme of this prayer in verses 1 through 3. And then you have three sections that are very repetitious. There are three sections that basically say the same thing again and then again. And so our first section will be verses 4 through 10. The second section will be verses 11 through 18. The third section will be verses 19 through 28. Within each of those sections, he opens up stating his condition and making his request to the Lord for the justice of the Lord to be upheld. And then he ends each section declaring that when God upholds his justice, he will praise God for doing so. So he ends each section with his response of praise. Then you go down in section 2, it's the same thing. Verses 11 through 17, condition and request. Verse 18, response of praise. Then you hit section 3, same thing, condition and request. Verses 19 through 17. Through 27, and then the response of praise in verse 28. So let's begin now, and we're going to read through and just taking note of some things along the way. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is our introduction of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Now we're going to return to our treasure verse in the observation. But let's just say this about the introduction. David is praying here clearly for the justice of God to be upheld in his life. He has pursuers. He has those who are fighting against him, contending against him. He has those who are after his destruction. He is praying for God to put a decisive and definite stop to those who are wrongfully accusing and persecuting his people. Wrongfully accusing and persecuting his people. He is praying for justice to come from the Lord, not from David. This is not a prayer for revenge, but a prayer for justice. Undeniable divine justice does several things. It clearly identifies evil behavior from righteous behavior. One of the deceptions of sin in a broken and fallen world is that it often seems like those who enjoy sin reap wonderful benefits. You think the enemy doesn't use that one? A prayer for the justice of God is that undeniable divine justice clearly identifies evil behavior. It rightly delivers punishment. That means in a right measure, in a righteous way, delivers punishment. It clarifies what is sin, what is not sin. It upholds righteousness. It vindicates the innocent. It distinguishes the true believer. It evidences the existence and presence of a holy, almighty God. These are the things that happen when the justice of God is upheld. This is what David is praying for. For justice to happen. For God to act on behalf of His people, on behalf of His name. Now we go into these sections of how David is praying then specifically for this. So section 1 begins and we see the condition and request in verses 4 through 8. First the request, let them be put to shame and dishonor. Condition, who seek after my life. The condition that he's in, they are seeking after his life. His request is that they might be put to shame and dishonor. The tables might be turned, so to speak. Further on, verse 4, let them be turned back and disappointed. That's the request. Who devise evil against me? That's the condition. Planning evil, plotting for David's downfall and ruin and destruction. And we go on and we see in verse 5, all of verses 5 and 6, all of those are requests. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Again, he's asking for God to bring this justice. He's asking for God to act. Verse 7 is the condition. Why is he asking for God to act this way? Verse 7, for, here's the condition, for without cause they hid their net for me. There really is no good, right, righteous reason for them to be after my destruction. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. This is cruel evil. And then look at verse 8 then. You see the request and the condition again put together. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. That is swift, final, decisive. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction, his plot and his scheme for my destruction. Let that occur to him and not to me. This calls to mind what happened in Esther chapter 7, doesn't it? When Haman had built these huge gallows and he was plotting and scheming to see Mordecai hang on the gallows, and the justice of God was upheld and Haman hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and Mordecai was applauded. That's the justice of God being upheld in Esther chapter 7, and that's what David is praying for in Psalm 35. For the justice of God to be upheld. Then you see the next part of the section 1, his response of praise, verses 9 and 10. Then, so when your justice is upheld, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor. Now sin's skewed worldview says, only the strong survive. If you want to make it, you got to run over everybody in your way. He says, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. So he declares his response of praise. That's the end of section 1. Section 2 then begins with verse 11, and he just begins to expound and expand upon the same thing. Condition and request, followed by his declaration of praise in verse 18. So let's read these together. And we'll see here from verse 11 through verse 14, he's stating his condition again. Look how specific and articulate and descriptive he is. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know, falsely accusing, falsely making charges. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. He is saying those whom I demonstrated and showed my love to have turned it on my head. He is feeling very much betrayed, very much stabbed in the back, very much heartache and heart twisted and torn from this betrayal. By the way, one of the things that we're learning while we're reading through life together in Bonhoeffer's, he says you read these through the lens of Christ, right? These prayers are prayers that Christ was not just familiar with, but prayers that Christ would have prayed. If anyone knew betrayal, it was Christ. That's his condition. It continues. He continues his condition actually through verses 15 and 16. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. So they not only rejoiced, but they brought people. They convinced people. They talked people into joining them. They gathered. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. People that didn't even know me, they convinced to join their ranks and came after me. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. That's his condition. Now he goes in verse 17 to his request. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me. Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. And for one theme that you will see over and over again, the justice of God really comes into play in the Scripture when it has to do with the preservation of life, both life of the innocent, especially life of the believer. So his request is verse 17, his life, and then his declaration of praise to conclude section 2 in verse 18. I will thank you. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Then we come into section 3, verses 19 through 28. And he does again, expounds on what he's been stating. So in verses 19 through 21, we again see his condition. He's stating again the condition that he's in. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. That is their delight in their cruel treatment of him. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, it seems as though their actions are justifiable. It seems as though David is the bad man, that they are in the right. So they say, aha, aha, see, we told you so. Now he goes to his request, and his request runs from verse 22 through verse 27. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Now his request, listen to this. You have seen, O Lord. It doesn't matter what they think they've seen. What matters is what God has seen, and what He has seen is the truth. You have seen, O Lord, that this is not right, that this is wrong, that this is evil, that this is cruel, that this is malicious. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent, requesting for justice to be upheld. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. Not saying that God's asleep, understand. This is figurative language saying that when God moves, he's asking God to move. For my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, not according to his, but according to God's righteousness. He's asking for justice to be done. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. We got him. We were victorious. We got our way. We are in the right. Let them not have their heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. It makes no difference what he says about God. It makes no difference what he says he believes about God, what he calls right or wrong. We swallowed him up. We have the victory. We are right. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. And once again, to close out the psalm and to close out section 3, he then returns again to his declaration that he will respond in praise, verse 28. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. That's Psalm 35. A prayer for the justice of God to be upheld. For right and wrong to be clearly, once again, clearly delineated. For sin to be clearly identified. For righteousness to clearly be vindicated and upheld. For it seems as though in David's particular situation at this point in time, it seems as though everything is turned upside down. And he is asking for God to turn it right side up for his behalf, for his salvation, his deliverance. That's Psalms 35. Now let's make some observations. Again, we can't go verse by verse. I tried to do a little bit of that on the way through. And I hope my commentary was helpful and not distracting to the reading of the psalm. But let's make some observations then on justice and prayer and praise from Psalm 35, from what we've just read, noticing the structure. And we'll make these five observations rather quickly. Number one, when David begins this prayer by saying in verse 3, say to my soul, I am your salvation, he sets forth the right tone and the right context for a prayer for justice. He sets it in the right heart condition. Let me put it that way. He's coming from the right heart condition. If you're going to pray for the justice of God to be upheld, especially for those who are trying to kill you and destroy you and malign you, you've got to have the right heart condition, the right perspective of the heart. And when he prays this way, say to my soul, I am your salvation, he's placing this prayer in the right heart context. Because from the very beginning, the very opening of the prayer, we know this is far more about asking for God's deliverance. It's far more about him asking for God's deliverance than it is about David seeking some kind of personal retribution or revenge. He's not using God's might and justice as his personal hammer. This is a plea. That's why in verse 2 he says, look at verse 2, take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. So he is asking for deliverance by the means of God's justice. He's not asking for God's justice just so that now he can say, "Aha, aha, I got my heart's desire," like they are saying. He's not asking to be the winner. He's asking to be saved. They are wrongly after him with words, with actions, with plotting. And he's just asking to be rescued. "Say to my soul, I am your salvation by upholding your justice and therefore saving me." A believer, he realizes the forces are against him. They are too cruel, too strong, and too many for him. Can I have some more lights up here? Not that I want to be lit up, but it helps me read. There we go. Those are the words on that page. This prayer is a plea for deliverance through justice. It also tells us that David acknowledges vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to David. David knows his scripture. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." But that's also very New Testament, by the way. When you step into Psalms 35, a prayer for the justice of God to be upheld, you're not stepping away from the New Testament. Paul says over in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to," listen to Paul's language, "the wrath of God." That's speaking to the justice and the holiness and the righteousness and the rightness of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. "For it is written," Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So here when David says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation, Lord, uphold your justice," He's acquiescing to the will of God. I'm not going to take this up in my hand. I'm not going to try to get my own revenge. This is wrong for evil to triumph this way, for your people to be treated this way, for evil to brag and be arrogant this way. May your justice be up. You uphold your justice, and I will praise you for it. Now, this doesn't mean we never avail ourselves of God-given means of justice, does it? That's Romans 13. Romans 13 follows Romans 12. Righteous government that punishes wrongdoing and celebrates righteousness, righteous laws, right law enforcement. It's a big issue about justice in our day, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we don't avail ourselves of God-given means when they are acting in accordance to God's given revelation. It doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves or those under our care when it is appropriate to do so, when we are protecting, especially when we are preserving life. It rather means when God-given means are not available to us for a course of action or are not appropriate in this circumstance in which we are in or cannot be conditioned or pursued. Such as where David is right now, such as when the Christian village is surrounded by a mob of attackers. We leave it to a just judge. We cry to him. So the first thing is that "say to my soul, I am your salvation" sets a prayer for justice in the right heart context. Second observation would be that David's prayer here for justice is not an overreaction. It's not an overreaction. That's why I wanted us to pay particular attention to how descriptive David was and all the various means and all the various ways in which these unbelievers were coming against him. He outlines the degree to which it's not just that there's many and that they've gathered many more that don't even know him. It's not just that they're saying things, but they are doing things. They're actively plotting. They're actively hiding snares. They're actively trying to deceive and trying to catch and trying to harm and trying to take David's life. They are seeking in as many ways to as great a degree as possible to do him harm. His condition here is dire. So it's not as though the next time someone says something to you or about you that kind of hurts your feelings, you don't go straight to Psalm 35. Say, oh my goodness, that wasn't nice. Dear Lord! That's not what David is doing. His condition is dire. It seems as though evil is mounting, evil is triumphing, evil is bragging, evil is gathering. He needs deliverance and salvation. He is crying for help. So we pray too. We pray for the justice of God to be upheld when evil is sweeping lives into destruction, when it seems as though sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and evil is just sweeping lives into destruction. We pray for the justice of God to stop. Stop it. We pray for the justice of God when the helpless and the innocent are being violated, wrongfully treated, wrongfully accused, wrongfully harmed. We pray for the justice of God when the people of God are being violently persecuted, which is happening all over us today. We pray for the justice of God when the gospel is being presented as defeated or as an alternative or as something to be done away with that we've outgrown. We pray for the justice of God to correct wrong, sin, unrighteousness, evil, to set things right so that it might be clearly seen that sin is sin, that God exists, that He is holy, that we must turn and run to Him. Back to Psalms 34, that we might fear Him. Right and wrong would be clearly distinguished. The people of God might be preserved. Life might be preserved that is precious in God's sight. The gospel may advance. That's why we pray for justice. Third observation. This is about prayer. Sometimes prayer requires repetition. I thought this was interesting in this psalm as I began to study it. David makes his case sufficiently clear in verses 4 through 10. I mean, section 1 of this psalm outlines exactly what's going on. So he sufficiently states his case in verses 4 through 10. Why does he repeat and expound in verses 11 through 18? And then again, the third time, in verses 19 through 28. Now, it's not because the third time's a charm. It's not it. It's not as though God did not hear him the first time. Well, let me knock again in case God wasn't listening. Let me knock again. I'm not sure he heard it that time. Sometimes prayer requires repetition. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things that you've probably heard about that before, and then one that you might not have heard before, but I hope is helpful and pastoral. First of all is urgency. Urgency of the situation sometimes calls us to repetitious prayer. Because David was in such a dire condition, he prayed and then he prayed and then he prayed because the matter was urgent. Not because he didn't think he got God's attention the first time, but because prayer is the lifeline. The situation is urgent. So I am praying. I'm talking to God about this. I'm bringing this situation to God. And so I'm going to keep bringing it to God. There's no higher authority to appeal to. Who are you going to talk to after you talk to God about it? You talk to God again, and you talk to God again sometimes when the situation is urgent. Second, desperation. The desperation of the petitioner often calls for repetitious prayer. It's not because we're trying to convince God that the situation is a grave one. If I really explain this well, God will understand. I am really in a pickle here. He knows. But we're desperate. It's because in these desperate times, the only thing we can do is pray. And pray and pray. And it's not because it's the only thing we can do. It's because it's the best thing we can do. When we are desperate, we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray because we are communicating through Christ, our High Priest, with the sovereign, holy God of the universe who happens to be our Father. So we come to our Father over and over and over again because we're desperate. Third thing I'd like to say about that is, sometimes repetitious prayer is required in order for us to completely cast our care on the Lord. Sometimes the weight and the burden that we are under, it takes a while to unload it at the feet of Jesus. The Scripture says, cast your care on the Lord because He cares for you. And sometimes it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of repeating prayer to finally be able to press that weight and that burden, to push it and to cast it and to keep pushing it and casting it to the throne of God. It takes a lot of praying to push that burden and push it and push it and push it until you're able to hear God say, I am your salvation. That's why I think the Psalms are repetitious. Not because it makes for a good song. They're songs, but they're prayers. They're prayers. We keep praying and we keep praying and we keep praying sometimes because it takes a lot for us to be able to hear God say, I am your salvation, peace, rest. Fourth observation, I want to say something about praise here for us. David's declaration to give God praise is not what I want to call conditional praise, but it's rather circumstantial praise. Let me say what I mean about that. What I mean about it's not conditional praise is that David is not saying, God, now if you don't do this, I'm never going to praise you. That's not what he's saying. I'm laying this condition before you, uphold your justice and save me. And by the way, if you don't, I'm not going to praise you. No, David is like the guys that got thrown in the fiery furnace, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Oh, King, the Lord will deliver us, but if He doesn't, it's not going to condition our worship of Him. See, David already in Psalm 34, David has already given his continual praise to God based on the goodness of God. Remember, he says, my lips will continually praise you because of your goodness to me as one who fears you. So this is not conditional praise, but it's circumstantial. And what I mean by that is, what David is saying here is when God upholds His justice for David in this particular way, David will make sure that he greatly praises God for this particular blessing. It's not that he's never going to praise God for anything, but when God upholds his justice and saves David, he is going to greatly praise God for upholding his justice and saving David. A quick note about verse 27, too. David also recognizes that when God moves on the behalf of one of his children, it blesses all of his children. Look at verse 27. Let those who delight in my righteousness. So David is saying, this is the justice of God is not just about me. The people of God are watching this and hearing this. And what he's saying here is imagine how encouraging it will be to the people of God to see the justice of God upheld. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say, evermore great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. It is extremely encouraging to me in my struggle when I see God grace you in yours. Sometimes that helps me pray the third time. To know that God is great and He does answer His people and He does vindicate and He does uphold His justice and He does bless and He does answer and He does save. I don't know it right now in this circumstance, but I know it in their circumstance and their circumstance and their. So great is the Lord! And by the way, Lord, help me! That's what David's saying, verse 27. So his praise is not conditional, but it's circumstantial. And that's what I mean by those two. I'm trying to make a difference there, and it might not be the best way to do it, but hey, we did it. Then the last observation here for us, the fifth observation, would be this. In the form of a question, does Jesus disagree with David? Does Jesus disagree with David? Now let's look over at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and we'll just read two verses here, verses 43 and 44. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. You probably already have guessed the text we're getting ready to read. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then we come over here to verse 35 and we say, David needs to have a little talk with Jesus. Does Jesus disagree with David? This is a huge biblical theology, one of our essentials, question. Is the nature of God and the acts of God in the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? The way God relates to people in the Old Testament different than the way that God relates to people. Some would go as far as to say the God of the New Testament is a different God than the God of the Old Testament. And we dare not drive that wedge into Scripture. So when David praise, Lord, fight against those who fight against me. Draw out your sword. Would Jesus tell David not to pray that way? I don't think so. And here's why. Here's why. Follow me through this train of thought. Are we to love and to pray for and to forgive and to share the gospel with our enemies? Absolutely, yes. No question about it. We are to love our enemies for the salvation of their souls, just as God loved us as His enemies to the salvation of our souls. We are a means of the gospel, a display of the love of Christ, the mercy and grace of God. No question about it. And many an enemy of God and an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of Christ has been turned to God through the love and forgiveness of the very one they're persecuting. Those stories multiply, especially in nations that are hostile to the gospel. Many people are won to the gospel under the witness of those who love and do not retaliate. Think of Saul, and Stephen and Paul. But sometimes it takes the justice of God to thwart the enemy, to stop the enemy, to defeat the enemy, in order to awaken the enemy, in order to awaken the world, in order to shake those who have been hardened into a false idea or belief about God, to be shaken and shattered out of that hard-shelled, rebellious resistance against the true God, against Christ and against the gospel. Sometimes it takes the justice of God to be upheld, to clearly identify sin, clearly identify righteousness. Sometimes the most loving prayer we can pray is for the justice of God to be upheld. Let me say that. Sometimes the most loving prayer, loving our enemies and praying for our enemies, sometimes the best way to do that is not for revenge, not to get back at them, not to lash back, but for the justice of God to be upheld so that Christ may be exalted, sin may be exposed, and God may be shown to be holy and righteous. When evil crushes the innocent and rolls over the people of God, it is loving and it is right to pray, God, stop this madness. Deliver your people. Display your justice. Uncover the deception of sin. Show sin for what it is. Defeat those who are against you, against your gospel, against your Christ, against your church. Show sin to be sin so that they might repent and turn to you. Just maybe, they won't listen to the preacher, they won't read the tract, they won't listen to the reasonable witness in the marketplace, but just maybe, God, if your justice stops them and ruins their plans and turns their world upside down, then maybe they might repent. But that might be the only way they will. So we take these things in balance and together. For our conclusion this morning, let me make a couple of notes of application. As we're thinking, what in the world do we do with that? Whew. No one ever said the Bible was light reading. But the justice of God is a real thing. And we need to learn about the justice, and we need to learn how to pray for it and when to pray for it. Well, let me give us a church-wide opportunity to pray for the justice of God. I want you to look to your bulletin. It's actually in here. I was going to wait and do this during the announcement time, but why not just make it part of the conclusion and application? If you'll open up your bulletin to the two announcement pages, first of all, you're going to see that on August the 30th, we're going to begin a new sermon series called Scripture is for Life. And we're going to, first of all, turn our eyes to Scripture and understand why we are dependent on hearing from God. And then throughout the month of September, we're going to touch some issues, and maybe even more than September. But we're going to touch some issues that are pressing for us today. Us meaning in the culture in which we live, and us being individual believers, and us being Clovis Evangelical Free Church. Some of the questions and the issues that are pressing today, we're going to look to God's Word for help and instruction and strength on those. And I'm asking you,
in this bulletin announcement now to be praying about that. To be praying that the truth of God is clearly communicated, to be praying that our hearts are open to incline ourselves to God's Word concerning these things and not someone else's Word or even our own Word. But one of the issues that we're going to be looking at is the sanctity of life. If there's ever been an issue raised in our day, it's certainly that one with all the videos that have appeared from the Center for Medical Progress. And I've seen snippets of them, and I've read information about them. I haven't sat and watched all of them. As my understanding, there's been about five or six of them released. My understanding is the last one actually mentioned Fresno, the Planned Parenthood office in Fresno, and the numbers that they produce. So we meet as a church body every fifth Sunday to pray. We call those prayer gatherings. Well, if you notice, in the middle of your bulletin, the top announcement there, there's a community prayer meeting to end abortion at Free Grace Church. You see the address there from 7 to 8 on August the 30th. So we're just going to move our prayer gathering and join other believers, and we're going to pray for the justice of God to be upheld. That's what we're praying for. So that's how we're taking this psalm and our church and our prayer for the justice of God. Now, we'll be also teaching on that, providing resources on that. So you, if you have questions about that, I'll be glad to talk with you now. But we will be hearing from God's Word on that. One thing we can do is come together and pray about it. What are some other areas of praying for God's justice? I've already mentioned one, but would be praying for persecuted believers. Large groups of people through terrorists and other organizations, and just people who are anti-gospel and anti-Christ all through our world is persecuting believers to a large degree. We can pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ for the justice of God to be upheld. And that doesn't mean we're praying for the slaughter of the enemies. It could exactly mean by praying for the justice of God to be upheld that we were at the same time praying for their salvation. Then I would say this on a personal note. That's how we can, as Christians, and how we can, as a body of Christ, apply this sermon today. But how about a personal note? I've already mentioned that, you know, we don't run to a prayer for justice at a slight remark. We notice the dire condition that David is in. He sees himself, David sees himself as poor and needy and in desperate need of God delivering him from those who are out to get him. Now here's the thing. If you ever find yourself in that dire condition, or one like that, and you are moved to pray for the justice of God to be upheld, here's the one thing. Always remember this. Check your heart. Make sure you can pray verse 3 and mean it. That this prayer is about God, you saving me. It's not about me getting back at them. A prayer for the justice of God to be upheld is a good and right prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do delight in your name. We thank you so much for how you instruct us in your word and in such a way that instructs our hearts, Father, to belief and to righteousness and to you and to faith. Father, we do pray for your justice to be upheld. We ask, Father, for you to move and for you to act on behalf of your name, on behalf of your people, on behalf of your Son. We pray, God, that you would clarify the confusion. There is so much confusion around us to the degree that wrong is now celebrated as right. So we pray, God, for Your justice to move, to reconcile, to make things right again, so that we might see that sin is real, God is real, and we need You. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.